everything that you know, everything that you see physically around you, you know because of what we call our senses, smelling and hearing and seeing and things of that kind. Every single thing that you know anything about has to do with that, even the Bible. Has to do with something material. You put your hands on it, you read it, you see it. Everything has to do with something material. But for just a minute, I want you to think in terms, which is very, very hard to do because I really doubt we can do it fully, terms that nothing exists. Not anything. Not time. Not material. Not anything. It's just absolute nothing. Now, it had to come from somewhere. Everything did. But that was a time, and that's not the right word, because time didn't exist. There was a situation that was absolutely nothing. Now, if you can put your mind in that frame, which is very hard to do, I want to see if we can start from that point and go from there. Because the Bible tells us in a number of places, and we can't talk too much about what I just suggested to you because we were not there. We don't know. There was no there there. And so, I don't really put it, but there was no there there. There's nothing there. But the Bible does tell us about something that we can relate to. When we read a few verses such as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, here it says, according to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, not only was the world not here, time was not here, but there was, and I can't say something because that's the wrong word, but there was something before the foundation of this world. So the Bible tells us. Colossians 1:26 says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. So something was there, and again the word something's not right, but I don't know what word to use other than that. We continue to go on. Romans 16 says, beginning with verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So there was a beginning, so this tells us there. It goes still farther. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks about from the foundation of the world. Then Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9 says, from the beginning of the world. But I want to read this word for word. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there He mentions about an eternal purpose. I think maybe we can see then there was something called eternity, and yet we can't put our finger on that, because everything you know, everything you've seen, everything you have to do with, everything you've ever had experience with or anybody else has, had to do with things and time and places and something material. But this refers to an eternal purpose that was before anything else. And when we think in terms like that, it lets us understand something that's hard to understand. I got a question, 10 questions the other day from Africa. In fact, you might see the answer to some of these in the reminder in the future. And the very first question was, who created God? That's pretty interesting, I think. I thought on that many, many, many times. I had a question given to me back about 30 years ago from a 7-year-old boy in Kentucky. And he wrote a letter. He said, Dear Brother Cobb, where did God come from? Thank you, Anthony. I took about 2 pages to answer that. Where did God come from? Well, these kind of things boggle our mind because they're things that we're not able and capable of looking into. Brother Tony mentioned that a while ago. These are things beyond the scope of a material mind, a material world, because it's an age, an area, a situation, a dimension that we've never been into and never will be into. So those kind of questions really don't have an answer that I'm ready to go into talk about this morning. So we'll leave those things hung as they will for a matter of future talks if we wish to. But in the past, we have traced in our previous studies that eternal purpose of God. We've talked about things that had to do with the period of the patriarchs. We've talked in times past about things that had to do with Moses and the judges, and then the kings which followed that. And then for the 400 years prior to Christ's coming, of the silence of the prophets on to the coming of writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But to consider the prophets and those things that they have written to us about, they are preparing us in understanding for the revelation of God's eternal purpose through Christ. So I was asked to speak upon the subject of prophecies of Christ. We can talk about that because from the book of Genesis on, we find mentions or insinuations or thoughts in regard to God's eternal purpose, which we've already discovered in several places was before the world began. That allows us to understand that God knew men would sin. It allows us to understand He knew the future. It allows us to understand that God had to send His Son, even before man was ever created, He was going to send, God had to send His Son for the salvation of mankind. So what we're going to speak about now has to do with the prophecies of the coming of God's Son. There are a number of passages we're referred to. There are many that we won't, but there are some, I think, that are outstanding. We'll talk about a few of those to make an application of those as we continue. A prophet is one who foretells the future event. That's one of his duties. The other was to point a finger at the people then living and say, you're mistaken, you go the wrong direction, turn around. Now, today we speak of those as being teachers. And they were the same back then. So a prophet was not only a teacher, they also taught about things yet to come. So the prophets in the Old Testament tell us many, many things we need to know so that when it occurred, we can be able to identify who the Messiah was, when it was going to come, where it's going to come, the family's going to come from, and many things such as that. Start with, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms chapter 16, and we're going to need to know the places in Psalms 2, but in chapter 16 it tells us, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So one of the early prophecies, this is about 1100 B.C., is that whoever we're talking about was not going to have to go through death and corruption of the body and destruction of the body as all the rest of us will. That was speaking, of course, of Christ, as we all know. I'm going to mention the Old Testament prophecies because we're not too familiar with those. That's rather new. And I mentioned to you where this fulfillment came about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, Peter says that. He says, seeing that before they spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So Peter refers to that himself in his discourse in Acts chapter 2. Also in Acts chapter 13, Paul refers to it as well. I won't continue to mention these places in the Old Testament because you know those. I'll simply mention the Old and tell you where it's found in the New. So we're told in the Old Testament prophecy that the Christ is going to come, and at his leaving this world, he did not leave the rest of us due to be put in the grave and our bodies corrupted. Christ didn't have to face that. And we find the proof of that in Paul and in Peter's writings. I notice, prophecy is something that is spoken of in advance. In this case, it's 1,100 years before it occurred. History is that which records what did happen. So then when you take prophecy, 1,000, 2,000, 500, 15 years ahead of time, and it comes about exactly like prophecy was, you begin to say, now that must have been divine because man can't do that. I can't tell you whether it's going to sunshine tomorrow or rain. Not a list like you can. You might guess at it, but a prophecy could tell you, yes, tomorrow at 12 o'clock it's going to rain. And if it rained, you know he was telling the truth, so the Old Testament tells us. But in this case, we notice that prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. In the book of Psalms 22, as Brother Tony mentioned earlier, the statement is found there that this person who's going to come is going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this also was 1,100 years in B.C. when it was said. Now, how in the world could anybody understand such a statement as that to be predicted 1,100 years ahead of time and come about just exactly like it was said it would come about unless that person spoke from God. And of course, this is the case. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, those exact words are found recorded that Jesus said those precise things 1,100 years later. So the prophecy of Christ's coming had to do with not only about his body, but about the words he was going to say. And then also at the time of the crucifixion, the book of Psalm 22:18 tells us that the clothing that he was going to have on was going to be offered as a prize, which everyone won this lottery. And so that's predicted when he said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So they were going to gamble about the vesture that Christ wore. Now Mark 15, verse 24 says, that was Matthew, Mark, and Luke 2, all those in John tell us that that was the case. And then we find in the book of Psalms chapter 69, verse 21, that Christ was going to be given gall and vinegar to drink at his crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 34 says that's exactly what took place. And then we come to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. We won't have time to read that entire reading, but verse 1 through 4 tells us about the nature of Christ's mission. His mission was to be one that was contrary to the way of the world around, in that he was going to change the world's thinking. He was going to bring peace and harmony to the world. That's precisely what the Bible tells us, and it was going to involve the entire world. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So the mission of Christ not only was limited to Palestine, began to go throughout the various known parts of the world then, and as of now, it's been carried throughout the entire world. Prediction of the effect that it would have. No man, no movement has ever had the effect of covering the entire world, as was the mission of Jesus Christ. And then in Isaiah chapter 7 to verse 14, as has already been mentioned, the Bible predicts that Christ was to come to be born of a virgin. Of course, that's impossible. No way in the world this can be done. I remember reading several years ago, before many of you were born, about this girl who was pregnant. And she blames the swimming pool she was swimming in as being the father of her son. And of course, that's ridiculous, but nonetheless, that just can't be done. And so if it is done, it has to be done by means of some greater power than man to perform this act. And so it did. The Bible tells us that technically, the father of Jesus Christ is our Heavenly Father, and Joseph was supposed, it says, to be the father of Jesus. So here Isaiah tells us that Christ was to be born of a virgin, and we find this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 21, that it does indeed appear that Joseph was supposed, not actually, but he was supposed to be the father of Jesus. He was not the father of Jesus. God himself was, as we know. How did Isaiah say that, know that, back in 800 B.C.? But he did. And the Bible fulfills that, so we're told by history, by the book of Matthew, telling us all that. Isaiah 53 tells us in a number of places, too, about the suffering that Christ is going to go through, the prediction of that occurring. This happened in about 800 B.C. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke 22, and the book of John chapter 18 and 19 tell us indeed of the suffering of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, then Philip brings to our minds a record of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So the prophecies of Christ over and over and over again are fulfilled hundreds of years after the prediction came about. And then, of course, we find in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, something that must have been a very, very terrible situation. Verse 15 tells us about lamentation and weeping and mourning of those around Bethlehem. It speaks here about the voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, now Rachel had been dead a long, long time. But Jeremiah says that Rachel was going to weep for her children, refused to be comforted because they were not. An unusual prophecy. Rachel had long since been dead, but now she's weeping over her children that are not. And of course, that's fulfilled very beautifully, as the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 2. when the king issued the order that all the children around Bethlehem be killed from 2 years old and under. Why was that? Because he was trying to eliminate the possibility that this newborn child he'd heard about would take his place as king. Well, this newborn child he's talking about did indeed become king. He became not only a king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible tells us. He still reigns in heaven longer than any king on this earth has ever reigned on the throne of God. Now, this person the Bible speaks about was one named Jesus. Now, the reason Rachel is weeping, not because she was there to weep physically, she didn't. In fact, she long since been dead. But it was her children and children's children, children's children's children throughout the generations that were going to be killed. So she, ahead of time, is spoken of, even though she had already been dead, of her descendants being killed around Bethlehem. And they all were, with the exception of this one that God saw fit to preserve, allowing his mother and father to take him into Egypt. And then we go so farther. The Bible tells us many, many things, too, about the coming of this situation. And one of those is in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And it would take us, if we wish to, a whole hour to go into chapter 9 and talk about it and just hit the surface. But briefly, let's mention what chapter 9 tells us. Begin with verse 24, reading to the end of the chapter. It tells us there are going to be 70 weeks determined. Now, this 70 weeks had to do, as we all know from prophecy, has to do with a day representing a year of actual time. So 70 weeks, and there are 7 days in a week, will be 490 days, or if we allow a year to be represented by a day, 490 years. So he's telling us here in chapter 9, and of course I'm going through this in a hurried fashion, in a summary form, but 490 years are determined, he says, and then this 490 years, we don't know when to begin it yet. Until we find that later on in this chapter, he tells us from the beginning of a command to restore and build Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would destroy it. And he says here it has to be reestablished again. And the temple and the walls rebuilt. We turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Nehemiah tells us that the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 487, that command to rebuild Jerusalem came from Nehemiah. It was in the year 457. And we take 457 of the time to rebuild and go ahead 490 years. It comes up to the time of 33 A.D. Again, this is rapidly speaking, and I understand you can't remember all these things right now without making notes of it. But we start at 457. Go 490 years of angels up to 33 A.D. Then it tells us in this same reading now, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, that there are going to be 69 weeks, or 483 years, followed by 1 week. Now all that we're speaking about here is really to give us a setting, to give us a beginning date and an ending date, and then to focus upon this last week, this 70th week. He says, in the midst of the 70th week, that is 7 years, in the middle of those 7 years, then the Lord's going to be crucified. Now, what he's saying in that chapter 9 is to give an overall view, and then descend upon the very middle of this week, which is 29 and a half B.C. He's telling us the very year that our Lord's going to be crucified. Now, how in the world did Daniel know that? Back in 508 B.C., how do you know to predict the very year Christ is going to die? Now, let me stop here just for a moment and mention to you that we mentioned 33 A.D. There are some people in the Philippines, and on the sign they have out front of the building, they say, the Church of Christ established A.D. 33. Not so. And we've talked to them about it. We've gone to the encyclopedia with them about it, said there's a four-year error in the calendar. Christ was not crucified in 33 A.D., even though if you take the time of his birth and add 33 and a half years to it, which is how long he lived, you would come to 33 A.D. if he was born the year zero, but he wasn't. Now that same king who ordered the destruction of the children of Bethlehem, that same king died in 4 B.C. as we know it. So Christ actually was born in 4 B.C., not in the year 0. So 33 A.D. is the end of the 70th week, at which the gospel was to go to all over the world. First to the Jews, Romans 1:16 says that, and then to the Gentiles. The Jews received the gospel message in 30 A.D., Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles in 33 A.D., Acts chapter 10. So this fulfills completely the predictions, not only of the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross, but the establishment of his church throughout the Jewish and then the Gentile world. Now, if you want a copy of these notes, and I'll be glad to send them to you by email. If you give me the email address, I'll send those to you. 11 pages I'm talking about right now. So I'll send those to you if you want to do that. You can look in detail about these matters. And then if you want to go further, I'll get quite a bit than Daniel chapter 9. Anyway, this is one of the predictions of the coming of Christ. It tells us not only that he was going to come, God knew before the world began, he had to. Now it tells us the very year Christ was going to die. That just cannot be done. But it was. And the reason why is because God did it. Don't say anything's impossible for God, as Brother Tony said, except to sin. And God can't sin. As we continue further, the Bible tells us now, too, that there was going to be an event occur in the life of Jesus where he had to go into Egypt. And as he went into Egypt for his salvation, for his safety and well-being from the king who ordered the destruction of the children in Jerusalem, Hosea chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, tells us ahead of time that had to be done. Here Hosea says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So how did Hosea know that? But he did, because God told him. And this had to do a long, long time before Christ went into Egypt, but precisely Christ was called out of Egypt when Herod died, and he came back out and went up to Galilee, where he was reared as a young man, until later on he became known as the Messiah when he appeared in 30 A.D. to be baptized. So Matthew chapter 2 tells us precisely that's what happened. And Mary and Joseph, according to Hosea, took Christ into Egypt for his salvation from the destruction. And then another little obscure city, which is not very important in Bible times, prior to the coming of Christ, is the city of Bethlehem. In fact, the city of Bethlehem is a very small place in the shadow of Jerusalem. Now, this was the ancient city of David. But then when Jerusalem became important, it became the headquarters of the Israelites, and later on, of course, today even though it's illegal, it became the capital of Israel, as we know it today. Tel Aviv was of the United Nations appointed as the capital of Israel, but they eventually took control of Jerusalem, and that's where the capital is today. But in the shadow of Jerusalem, you can be in Jerusalem, you can take a winding asphalt road down to Bethlehem, and since Bethlehem is controlled by the Arabs, you have to stop. You have to get out of the bus you stay in the same bus, but the bus driver who's a Jew cannot continue on. You have to get an Arab driver to drive you into Bethlehem. Then when you come back, the Arab driver had to stop and get a Jewish driver to go on. So that's a great conflict there today. But nonetheless, that little town called Bethlehem is very, very important. And the reason we know that is because of what the Bible tells us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here it says, "But thou," now this is hundreds of years before Christ was born, "but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now Hosea says very plainly here, God knew this before the world began. He knew before the world began this little town, which did not even exist at that time, called Bethlehem, would be the place where the Messiah was born. And of course, we all know that from the book of Matthew chapter 2. And then to come toward the end of Christ's life, just prior to his crucifixion, we find he was down south, east of Jerusalem. And coming up from Jericho in that area, there's a winding road that leads up to the mountains. Jericho is in the valleys, you might know, very hot even in the summertime, and particularly in the wintertime there, because it's below sea level. He came up that winding road toward Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem, there was all kind of people who heard about him. They knew of his coming. They began to take palm branches and lay before him as though he were a ruler. Indeed, he would have been. And the Bible tells us, indeed, he was, because he came from that line of descent. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Christ's ancestry goes all that way back. Read it, if you will, when you get time, and see how beautifully God traces that line from Adam all the way down to Jesus. Then it stops. Jesus is not married, contrary to what television tells you. He did not have a girlfriend. He did not have a child. The line stopped with him. There can be no king in Israel beyond this point. But listen to what it says about him coming to Jerusalem for this last time. Never again to come to Jerusalem except the next time he comes at the end of time. Here it says, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto me. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, if you get that, describe Jesus. Here's the king. He's the one that comes. He's just. He has salvation. But he's lowly. He didn't come like they expected the Messiah to come. He didn't come with a great army, with a drawn sword and flowing banners and blasting trumpets. He didn't come like that. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Messiah to come and restore all Israel again. In fact, the disciples thought this was going to happen in the book of Luke chapter, book of Acts chapter 1. But that's not the way. Christ came lowly. Watch. He came lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus comes now, not like a mighty king with flowing armies. He came very lowly. But precisely the Bible says, riding upon an ass. And then we turn to the book of John chapter 12, and it tells us exactly that Christ came, verse 12, riding upon an ass. Some people will read that. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus would come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's coat. Precisely as was predicted in Zechariah, hundreds of years before this occurred. And so we go into a number of passages in the Old Testament predicting the coming of the Son of God and our Savior. That's what we were asked to talk about. But I think we need to go a little farther than that, because there's some things that tie in very, very much with not only Christ as a person, human being, in human form, God in human form, coming for the salvation of the world. You see, just prior to Christ coming, 6 months, in fact, there was another woman who was pregnant. It was the cousin of Mary. And it was predicted that she would have a son as well. In fact, Zechariah, her husband, is told by God that this son would come and he'd be a forerunner of the Messiah. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1 says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come in the temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So here Micah predicted the coming of John the Baptist. Now, what was the purpose of John the Baptist? He was the last of the prophets, by the way. He was 400 years later than Malachi. There was silence for 400 years. All of a sudden, John comes on the scene. He begins to predict, be prepared because the Messiah is coming very, very shortly. He describes Jesus and says, I'm not even worthy to unloose the latches of his shoes. Then Malachi chapter 4, the next chapter, verses 4 and 5 says, Behold, I will send you Elijah. Now, to hasten our study, not Elijah again, because they long since been dead, but one who's going to take the form and purpose and mission of Elijah, as Elijah did when he was alive. This is John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So God tells us now, here, through Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years before John came, that John's going to come. He'll open the door for Christ. He'll be a forerunner of the Messiah. So you'll know that when John preaches. And then in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 17, listen to what Luke says. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Not Elias himself, he's long since been dead. He will go in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John is to prepare the people for the Lord when he comes. And this preparation of these people will be those who are the small handful of people who are going to be there when Christ comes, becoming disciples, who are going to be enlarged to the point that someday is going to include you and me in this number. So John's mission was to be completed in only 30 short years. He died a very, very young man. We think of John, his mission, we think a lot about him, in the sense that we understand he had a very beautiful mission to perform. And the Bible tells us he didn't even perform a miracle. Not one miracle did John perform. But he did prepare the way for the Lord, opened the door for him, and what a marvelous, marvelous person he was. And then he told the truth, and they killed him. As they killed Christ for telling the truth, they killed John before that. Cut his head off because he told the king that you are an adulterer. You're living with somebody else's wife. Things haven't changed much since then today, have they? They did for a while, but we're going back to the same old rut again. And someday, who knows what will be our lot when we teach the truth as we are now about divorce and about adultery, about fornication, and about things related. And so Malachi tells us that John was to come before him to prepare this people. Now, connected with the coming of Christ also is not only the coming of Christ as a human person, but at the same time it tells us that with his coming, likewise, he's going to come another event which ties together with his coming and which touches you and me. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, and of course we won't read it because of time, Daniel chapter 2 we have predicted there as an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the coming of five earthly kingdoms. Now this was predicted roughly 500 years before it occurred. But if you can remember back in, I think, upper grade grammar school or lower high school, I forget just which grade, maybe you tell us, being a school teacher. But somewhere in that area, you read in history, I think they changed some history books now, what I'm hearing. But back in those times when I was young in the ancient days, we had those things lived to us. There was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Babylon. And Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. This has to do with Cyrus the Great. And then after Cyrus, there came Alexander the Great on the scene and with the Grecians, and they conquered the then known world. And then following them were the Romans. Now the Romans, as you well know, were the ones who were on the scene when Jesus was born. Luke chapter 1 tells us that it was the days of Augustus that Christ was born. The events we're talking about now happen in the days of Rome. Now here's what Daniel chapter 2 said. God's going to establish, that God is going to predict and tell us that there was going to be four earthly kingdoms. Like your history book tells you, so the Bible predicted ahead of time for whatever happened, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, the last kings of the Romans, because the others had passed on, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. It won't be left to other people, like Babylon was left to Persia, Persia left to Greece, Greece left to Rome. He says, this new kingdom that I've been established will not be left to anybody else, but it'll stand like the others did not. It'll stand forever. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about the kingdom of God that Christ is going to establish in his death. So Daniel 2 tells us now there's going to come, along with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, a kingdom which he's going to establish and be the king of. Not only that, but there are several places in the Old Testament, three in particular I want to point out to you, that predict something else that's going to tie in with that. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and Micah chapter 4. I won't go in detail because of the time it would take to do so. You can have these notes if you wish. But in Joel chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, and Isaiah chapter 2, it tells us very plainly there are four things that are very evident which are going to come. He says it will be called the last days, or time spoken of as afterward. And then he says that all nations are going to be touched by this event which will occur. Not only the Jews, they'll be the instrument through which Christ is going to come, but it's going to touch all nations. And then it says it's going to have to do with the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon those under consideration, and it will be at a place called Jerusalem. So here these three passages I mentioned to you point out four events to look for. Now we've already talked about the coming of the Messiah. He's going to be there when these things occur. He's going to be called the last days. It's going to be when the city of Jerusalem is the location. It's going to be the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all those who are there. And it's going to have to do with involving all nations, the entire world, and not just the Jews alone. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, here Luke records this statement. He says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have written, have likewise foretold of these days." Now we mentioned Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, and Micah. But he says all the prophets, from Samuel on down, all of them have predicted these days to come. We haven't read all of them, of course. But just a host of verses we have not mentioned in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. But then in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, we read this, verse 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time." Fullness of time means when time has come to completion, to the point at which all these other things have been fulfilled, that have been predicted. Then it says, "He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." So mentioned here a fullness of time. Now, of course, sometime in the future, time's going to end. And that will bring time to its fullness. But before that, something else happened. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." So the fullness of time spoken of here is the fact that all the predictions of the Old Testament, having been fulfilled, as mentioned a moment ago, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Christ, when all these things have come, then God has sent forth his Son. So all the prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. And that's what we're trying to show just now by reading the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. So the fullness of time came in the coming of Christ, and that he proposed to bring about. At Caesarea, which is the north of the Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked his disciples this question. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon Peter answered him and said very plainly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus wanted that to be said, and he knew what would be said, no doubt. And Peter said precisely what's correct. He said, "You are the Son of the living God." And that's when Jesus said, "Upon this solid rock of confession you have made," you just stated that simple statement, but that grand and glorious statement is that I will build my church. I notice, I said this prior to his death. He came to die. He lived 33 and a half years. He's about to die. He says, "I will build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom," out to the disciples. Not only Peter, but the rest of them as well, as we'll see later on. So now we come to a point when the fullness of time is just about completed. Christ has come, he's about to die, He says, I will build my kingdom. So the next thing we find out is that he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ said very plainly here that I'm going to die. But the gates of Hades, where I'm going for 3 days and 3 nights, it won't stop me from building my kingdom. I will return in 3 days. And he did, as I know the Bible story. So here Christ now has been predicted. He has come. He has died. He's been resurrected. His kingdom is not yet there, but it's about to be. And the reason we know that is because Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So the fullness of time is right at hand. Luke 9:27 says, and Christ is speaking this before he died, he said, I tell you the truth, there'll be some standing here. They were listening to it. They saw him there. He said, some of you, just like I'm looking at you right now, he said, some of you will not die until the kingdom comes. So we see the kingdom of God, Christ's intent to establish the kingdom on this earth, had to be very, very soon. Because he said, some of you might, but some of you will not die. You'll be living when that occurs. And to hasten the story just a little bit, that's going to occur 50 days later. And then also we turn to the book of Luke chapter 24. And as we read the last chapter of Luke, he says, for the disciples, he'd been resurrected. He threw them up in Galilee, and they had eaten fish there. He told them to go back to Jerusalem. He says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So he said, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait. They were waiting. He spent 40 days with them, teaching them, reminding them, bringing back to their remembrance the things that he had taught them before, so they prepared. He said, you'll wait until the Spirit comes, and that's what you need to be here for. So we turn from Luke 24 over to Acts chapter 1. We find the disciples were in Jerusalem. They were waiting. And then in chapter 2, we find that the kingdom did come, because that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Putting all these pieces together, this little puzzle we're talking about, let's repeat what we found. There was no corruption to be found by Christ. He would say, my God, they were to part his garments. They were to give him gall and vinegar. The nature of his mission is found in the book of Isaiah fulfilled. He was to be born of a virgin, which we've already known. He was to come to Bethlehem as a place of his birth. He was to suffer, and he was to be the subject of the lamentation. Jeremiah and all the other children except him were killed, and then there was a termination of time spoken of by Daniel chapter 9. But then as we tie together the coming of the Messiah as a person, we see the intent of his coming and the purpose and the fulfillment of his purpose to die for the cross for us was to establish a people that would be called the people of God and would follow in his purpose on earth. There was the days of the Roman prominence, Daniel chapter 2. There was a time when Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were to be on the scene as kingdoms, and then to be fulfilled at the time of the Roman kingdom in the coming of his kingdom to replace all the others. We find this in the fulfillment of the verses we mentioned in the book of Joel, Micah, and Isaiah. And we notice also in the book of Peter's comments in verses 32 and 33 in the book of Acts chapter 2. Here's what Peter says. This is the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Christ's crucifixion. It's the time at which they had gathered there for the feast of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching to the people. When they questioned, what is this all about? The falling of the Holy Spirit, speaking in unknown tongues. We see things done here that's unusual. Some said they were drunk, and Peter said, no, these are not drunk, you suppose, but this is that spoken prophet, and he spoke then of what Joel had said. But then verse 32, notice what he says. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So in Acts chapter 2, in 30 A.D., on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, what you've been looking for all these generations in the past, is fulfilled. Christ has come. He's brought his kingdom. He's ascended on the high. What you've been looking for is here right now. So the focal point of all time was the coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and you and I have opportunity to be in it. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. To go a little bit further, tells us that there was in Caesarea a Roman centurion, and he was a Gentile, but seeking to find God and his purpose, his place. And as he also had the Holy Spirit fall upon him and his family, the comment is made by Peter concerning this. He says, that which you're seeing here now is what also happened back in Acts 2 at the beginning. So the beginning of the Christian age, the beginning of the church of our Lord, the beginning of you and I being part of it had to do with Acts chapter 2. And thus we have fulfilling in the reading of the prophets and the fulfillment in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some of the writings of the New Testament writers as well. The culmination of the ages. This is what God prepared for 4,000 years. Finally, he brought it about, and then you and I can enjoy the benefits of it today. Daniel chapter 2 says that this kingdom will never be destroyed, and it won't be. The kingdom's gone through all kinds of problems and trials, persecutions, and destruction in many places throughout the world since that time. But today we're blessed of all people to know the truth, to be a part of the truth and the mission of Christ. And your presence here today testifies, even though we're small in number, we have the truth. We are to be thankful that we're part of God's family, his church, his kingdom. And to be thankful to our Heavenly Father for his name, his Son, that through means of his death we can have the opportunity. And as a consequence of all of this, we have the hope. It allows us to know that when we die, we don't die completely, just our body does. We can from there ascend someday to be in the Father's presence. At a time when, no, that's the wrong word, at a situation when time will be no more, material things don't exist, we'll be in a spiritual form, in a spiritual world, in God's presence throughout the rest of eternity. And that's wrong, because eternity has no rest. It has no end. The eternity will be there because of Christ. You'll be kind to listen. Appreciate so much you doing so. It's been a pleasure to speak with you.